Just a very quick background on me. Like I said, I grew up in Missouri and didn't know a thing. I loved missions conferences, you know, but I didn't really know anything about the religions and what they taught. I mean, I was taught growing up that they were in darkness, and that's all I knew. And so it was just a paradigm shift for me when I started really meeting people of other faiths that were here in the United States, and decided that I really needed to learn more about what they taught. And it was a very challenging journey for me. It started really with a Mormon woman across the street from me. And I thought, well, if I'm going to, you know, lead her to Christ, I need to know something about Mormonism. My brother lived in Utah, so I went into a Mormon bookstore and picked up all kinds of books written by Mormons about Mormonism, because I thought, well, that's the best way to learn what Mormons actually teach. And then I thought, I'm going to read these with an open mind because, you know, obviously there's a lot of people very devout about this. Maybe there's something there. My poor pastor husband watched as I got very deep and studied and questioned and talked to him, and I could see him kind of going, which it was a great experience because it gave me an insight. If I would have converted to Mormonism, what that would have meant for our family. My husband's a pastor, my whole family, my whole background is all in evangelical Christianity. What it would have meant for me to come out of that and become a Mormon would have been, you know, just this huge earthquake in my family. And so it helped me understand that I'm not going to be able to go to somebody of another faith, especially if they're culturally based in that faith and their family is in that faith, and just go, here's the good news of Jesus. Get out of that religion and follow Christ. You know, it's not that simple for people. It takes a lot for somebody to really do that. So it was a really good experience for me. And from there, I went on to study many other religions. So that's kind of my background. So what we're going to be doing in this class, and I've now been teaching actually world religions over at Western Seminary since 2001, because I just felt like I had gone through seminary. And I didn't learn anything about any other religion. I learned my own faith really well. But there's a point where it's like, we've got to understand what these other religions are teaching. They've been around a long time. They have staying power. They must have something that keeps people drawn and attached to them. And especially when you start to see, Americans, you know, that were born and raised maybe in a Christian culture, being very intrigued and maybe even starting to follow these other faiths, it's really important that we know what they teach. So the two parts today, I want to talk about this change in our landscape, how America is changing, so what does that mean for us, the church? What is the biblical view of the religions, and then what are some biblical principles for communicating Christ? And I always start with these things, because if we don't get these principles down, I don't care how well you know the other religions, you're not going to be an effective witness if you don't get the principles down for how we go about telling the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hi, come on in. There's some notes on the back table. So tomorrow we'll dig into those religions. And I hope to give you some really big overview, worldview, kind of an idea of three key religions, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. You know, what's the big picture of what they are teaching? How does it differ from the gospel? Where are the key places where there's an open door, possibly, for the gospel, for Jesus? That we'll do tomorrow. So how has America's religious landscape changed? I told you when I was growing up in the 60s, I never met anybody of an Eastern faith or a Muslim or anything like that. So, but in 1965, the Immigration Act changed everything in terms of where people could immigrate from. It used to be they wouldn't let people immigrate from Asian countries and so forth. And that Immigration Act changed that they said people can immigrate to America from wherever. And so we started to see people coming from Asia and other places where we had not had immigrants before, and they brought with them, of course, their religions. But we saw a little preview of this, a little rumblings of this back in the late 1800s. There was a guy named Swami Vivekananda. obviously a Hindu from India, and he came to the World Parliament of Religions in 1893 in Chicago, and he made a big splash. Americans were really intrigued by this. This was the first time they had had speakers that were Hindu and Buddhist that came to the World Parliament of Religions. It had pretty much always been, you know, Christians, Catholics, and Jews. And now it really included these other religions. And so he really made a big splash. He was very charismatic. He was a very powerful speaker. And he was not just an extremely devout Hindu, but he was very missionary-minded, which was a new thing to Hinduism. That really didn't develop until very late in Hinduism. It wasn't originally a missionary kind of religion. But he had missionary zeal to match any evangelical. In fact, before he left to come to the parliament, he gave a speech in India. And I'm just going to read you a few lines from it to give you an idea. He said, "We Hindus have now been placed under God's providence in a very critical and responsible position. The nations of the West are coming to us for spiritual help. A great moral obligation rests on the sons of India to fully equip themselves, enlightening the world on the problems of human existence. Once more, the world must be conquered by India. This is the dream of my life. I am anxiously awaiting for the day when mighty minds will arise, gigantic spiritual minds who will be ready to go forth from India to the ends of the world to teach spirituality. Up India, and conquer the world with your spirituality. Ours is a religion of which Buddhism, with all its greatness, is a rebel child, and of which Christianity is a very patchy imitation." I mean, boy, change some of the words, and that's like an evangelical call to go forth and preach the gospel, right? A very missionary-minded guy. This was something completely new that people had not seen before, and they were very intrigued by him. So it had for a long time been the idea of Christian missionaries taking the gospel to places like, you know, India, the Hindu world, the Buddhist world, the Muslim world. Now, Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims have dreams of coming to the West and bringing their faith to us. All of those, in their way, are missionary religions. And they have this vision of bringing their faith to the West. So Vivekananda was this forerunner. And by the 1960s, there was already this tremendous interest in religions of the East. You know, of course, the Beatles, you know, went into the ashram. And George Harrison actually completely converted to Hinduism, remained a Hindu until he died, a very devout Hindu. And so within 40 years, really, starting in 1965 until, 2000, well, now we're in 2014, but in really in about 35 years, you saw really big changes in these religions coming to the shores. And the religious freedom of America, it's a very unique place, really, allowed these religions not just to maintain. In other words, they didn't just come and kind of huddle, you know, in their own little group and not branch out. You know, they actually have been flourishing here in America because we have this precious thing called freedom of religion. So the last Pew Forum, who is one of the best in terms of surveying the United States to find out, you know, how many religious people are here, you know, what the demographics are. In 2010, that's the latest numbers that they have. There were 2.8 million Muslims in the United States. Now, that is a very hotly contested number, by the way. If you go to Muslim websites or, you know, when I talk to my Muslim friends, they're like, oh, no, that's way too low. The number is at least twice that many. And you even see some say 6 or 7 million. That's probably way too high. 2.8 might be a little low. But regardless of what it actually is, everybody agrees that it's one of the fastest growing religions in our country, next to the nuns. You know who the nuns are? N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, the nuns. That's the ones that just say, I'm not interested in, or I don't affiliate with anything. You know, so that's really the biggest growing segment of our population. But otherwise, in terms of religions, Islam is growing the fastest in this country and in the world, by the way, in terms of a percentage. So Pew estimates that there will be at least 6 million Muslims in the U.S. by 2030, and that number could be even higher. If you're from the Bay Area, the Bay Area is home to nearly 70,000 Muslims. So there's, in fact, in the years that I've been teaching world religions, there's a mosque in Santa Clara that I take my classes to when we go visit. And when I started visiting in 2001 or two, whenever I started, they had one Friday service, and now they have three, because the mosque has grown so much and so many more Muslims coming on Fridays that they have to have three Friday prayer services. So I've seen that just, you know, in my relationship with that mosque, how much it's grown. They have a whole Islamic school there, a big bookstore, a lot of community outreach events. They have a whole paid staff position that is nothing but basically their version of evangelism. It's called dawah, which is the propagation or the invitation to Islam. And they do all kinds of outreach. So these religions are flourishing, and Islam is certainly flourishing in this country. 1.8 million Hindus, and this number has nearly doubled in just 2 years, because the 2008 survey showed about a million. So there's a lot of Hindus coming. A lot of them are, in the tech industry. Again, if you live in the Bay Area, you get some great Indian food in the Bay Area because there's a lot of Hindus there. 3.6 million Buddhists, and this number is also very low because the reality is that Buddhism is very influential in people that just want to be spiritual but not religious. And so they may not, if a surveyor calls, they may not say they're a Buddhist, but they may actually be very drawn and may kind of, you know, like Buddhism as sort of a spiritual guide and that sort of thing. So the influence of Buddhism is very great. In fact, I just saw a new survey of religion in the various states in our country, and one of them said that, and it went county by county, and like in California, and said, after Christianity, what is the biggest religion? And almost in the whole Bay Area, the second biggest religion was Buddhism. So there are a lot of Buddhists in the Bay Area. 300,000 Sikhs. Again, there's like 13 Sikh congregations in the Bay Area alone. I know many of you are from the Central Valley. There are a lot of Sikhs in the Central Valley as well, especially up by Yuba City. They have a huge Sikh Day parade every November that draws 60,000 people. So that's very big. So one of the striking things about these religions in terms of their flourishing is not only have they built their temples and gurdwaras and their mosques, things that we now see all over the place, even in places like, you know, in Texas or in Nashville. There's a huge Hindu temple in Nashville. So so they have built their buildings, but also they have adapted their religion very well to American culture. And one of the ways they've done that is through borrowing ideas from the Christian church. And so, for instance, the first to really do this was Japanese Buddhists who had, I think it was called the Buddhist Mission to America or something like that. But then after World War II started, they changed the name to Buddhist Church of America. So Buddhist church. Now, that's not something you think of when you think of Buddhism, church, but they adopted that name because it sounded more American than, you know, mission or temple or something like that. So they borrow vocabulary. I've seen Sikh Sunday school. Again, there is no, you know, sort of day of the week, you know, like the Lord's Day in Sikhism, but in American culture, that's the rhythm of our week, pretty much. You know, you know, Sunday is sort of the religion day, and so they have Sunday school, Sikh Sunday school. Muslims are now doing summer youth camps, again, borrowing from what the church has been doing for decades. And I just saw in our local Santa Cruz paper last year that the Buddhist, it was the Tibetan Buddhist that started a new family camp. So just like the Mount Hermon family camp, now the Buddhists are having family camps. And this is going on all over the country. So they are flourishing, and they're adapting. They're borrowing language and patterns from the church. There's a Hindu church, again, you know, in Palo Alto. And I was looking on their website a while back, and I was noticing they were advertising the upcoming Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday services that they were going to have. This is Hinduism, 100% Hinduism, but they celebrate Palm Sunday, and they celebrate Easter, and they have a choir that sings songs. In fact, they sing songs that probably churches have sung. They sound so much like, you know, choral music from churches talking about the creation or whatever. And they also have a pastoral staff, which, again, you would not find anything like that in India. I go to India, I've been over there multiple times, and you're not going to find a Hindu church with a pastoral staff. But that's how these religions adapt to America. So there's no question that they are here to stay. They are adapting, they are flourishing, and they're here to stay. So this presents new challenges for us as the church. Hendrik Kramer, in a book about this, says, for the first time since the Constantine victory in AD 312 and its consequences. So I don't, if you know your history, you know that really Christianity was the minority. It was the persecuted faith up until 312. When Constantine converted to Christianity and basically brought the whole Roman Empire along with him. So since that time, the Christian church now is heading toward real and spiritual encounter with the great non-Christian religions. I mean, Christianity was born in a very pluralistic society, but it went through this long period where it was like the only game in town, and that has all changed. He says the fastest growing interdependence of the whole world forces the existence and the vitality of these religions upon us and makes them a challenge to the church to manifest in new terms its spiritual and intellectual integrity and value. So I like that because it you know, shows us the challenge we have before us. So it seems to me that the Western church has, we've had kind of the luxury of focusing on internal issues for a long time, right? We have our family squabbles about, you know, infant baptism and, you know, speaking in tongues or predestination or, you know, free will. You know, we've had all those internal debates, and a lot of the books that have been written are on those kind of topics. But I think those are going to be a huge distraction if we don't realize that that's not where our challenge is. Our challenge now is on two fronts. You have the secularism, the nuns, and the secularism that is putting tremendous pressure on the church. The people that, you know, basically see faith as irrelevant and completely stupid, and that are very predominant in the academy and the universities and so forth. Tremendous pressure coming from that side. And then on the other side, we have this pressure from these religions that have now settled in the West. And they have time-honored histories, and they have their own scriptures, and they have intellectually compelling thinkers and writers. I mean, one of the things that I learned when I studied the religions is, you know, you can't say these religions are all just stupid. I mean, there's really some profound thinkers and writers in all of these faiths. Otherwise, they wouldn't have lasted as long as they are. So there's real challenges there, and we need to be prepared for those. We need to be prepared in terms of outreach, you know, because I believe it's providential that people are coming here. There's many places in the world where the Christian church can't really go anymore. I think a lot of the Muslim world, it's just awful what's going on in so much of the Muslim world right now. But Muslims are here by the millions, you know. So is that not providential that they're here? You know, we have opportunity for outreach. And how are we going to help our young people as well, who are still in the process of maturing into their own Christian faith? It could get really confusing when they meet people of other faiths and they're like, they're really nice and they don't seem evil. And gosh, they seem to be better than some of the Christians at church, you know. You know, and it's not just young people that are confused about this. 52% of American Christians, and that includes 37% of evangelicals, think that at least some non-Christian faiths can lead to eternal life. So that's a really big number when you think about it. Because this pluralism is a really appealing idea, because it kind of respects everybody. It's kind of live and let live. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth, this sort of thing. The problem is it's not logically coherent at all. And if you're interested in that topic on pluralism, 2 years ago I did a two-day seminar on pluralism. And I think you can get those tapes over in the bookstore where I walk through why it's just not a logically coherent position to have. Even though people want it on an emotional level, it just doesn't actually work out in any logical way. These religions are teaching completely different things about ultimate reality and about human beings and what we are even. And so they can't both be true. You know, the sun can't go around the earth and the earth go around the sun. You know, there's a point where things are logically incompatible, and that happens in the religions. So you can get those tapes if you're interested. But I think many of us, we just don't know how to think about the religions because we haven't really looked at what the Bible says. So that's what I want to do now, is what is the biblical view of these religions? Because we might just say, well, they're all just evil. All the other religions are evil. But that doesn't seem to be accurate, right? When you meet a really pious Muslim like I have, who deeply cares about orphans, who started an orphanage in her home country of Indonesia, you know, is that evil? Does God look and go, that's evil? Well, that doesn't seem to be the right description, right? Plus, the Bible, actually, there's a lot of stories in the Bible when you start looking about outsiders, so to speak, who were righteous, who God looked upon with favor. So there, you know, that doesn't seem to be quite accurate. And then you might say, well, they're all just wrong somehow, just wrong. But then you hear some of the things they teach and you go, well, huh, that sounds kind of familiar to what I believe. I mean, a Muslim says, you know, God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. We're like, well, yeah, that's okay. So they're not 100% wrong. And they're not evil 100%. So what are the religions? Well, let's look at these five facts that the Bible teaches. First is creation. The first fact of creation, that people are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So according to the Bible, all human beings, male and female, are created in the image of God. It's completely unique among God's creatures. We're given this precious gift, this ability to relate to God, this inborn desire for a relationship with God, for the awareness of something being transcendent. Other than all the other things that it means to have the image, in terms of religions, this is the most important part. It completely sets us apart from other animals, this capacity for relationship with God. So we're designed not just to relate to one another, but to the God of the universe. As John Calvin put it, there is within the human mind and by natural instinct an awareness of divinity. And that truth is totally confirmed by archaeology. I was talking to a doctor of anthropology a while back, and I said, has there ever been a human culture that was discovered or known that did not have religion? And she said, no. That is what it means to be human. As far back as we can go in human history, people are always religious. It is part of being human. And we used to think that religion went back, you know, about 5,000 years in Iraq. But recently, archaeologists have uncovered, I don't know if you've read about this discovery called Göbekli Tepe, which is in Eastern Turkey. And it's this spectacular religious site that they talk about it being 10,000 to 12,000 years old, and it's religious in nature. And so it used to be they were like, well, religion came about, you know, when people started coming together and they needed morals just so that they wouldn't kill each other, whatever. No, we're going back way before civilization and finding religion. So it's just part of our humanity. We go back, we look at Romans 2:14-15, that God created man with a conscience that points toward morality. Paul says, indeed, when the Gentiles do by nature things required by the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. And so there is something in mankind that says there are things that are bad and there are things that are good. This moral sense that you don't find in the animal world, even though we sometimes will attribute things that way, we know that they don't think of things morally. And that all points to a transcendent God. God made us that way. So people are made in the image of God. They're designed to find God, to have relationship with God. And the second fact is the fact of general revelation. So theologians talk about special revelation, which is Scripture. But general revelation is given to all mankind, and that is the creation. It says in Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." So this is the revelation given to all people that tells them that there is a creator. It's his big sign that there is a creator. In fact, it's interesting that the Quran uses that word, sign, that there's signs all around us that we that there is a creator of all of this. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies display his marvelous craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is silent in the skies, yet their message has gone out to all the earth, and their words to all the world." So that is special revelation. And there's another kind of general revelation. There's another kind that Paul talks about in Acts 14 that I think is kind of interesting, because he talks about that God has shown kindness to all people by giving rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He says he provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. God fills our hearts with joy. It's intriguing because it means that, you know, that included in that general revelation is this gift of food and gladness and family and relationships. So when we eat and are satisfied, there is this natural instinct to thank somebody, right, for our food. We don't really maybe know that experience as much in a society where we have so much plenty, but especially in that culture, you know, you were thankful when the crops worked and you had food. You know, who do you give thanks to? It points to a transcendent God who created this place for us to live. And when people experience love and friendship and productive work and a gratitude for being alive, which you find all of those things in other religions. It's not just the Christian religion that you have family love and, you know, a sense of purpose even and those kind of things. That's all part of God's general revelation. That he has given us these gifts to point us to him. So the religious dimension of human life, you know, this desire toward connecting with God is to some degree a response to general revelation. It's part of our, you know, the image of God in us, and it's also our response as we look at the world and as we experience love and gladness and so forth. So all truth is God's truth. And I have found I'm talking about the major religions of the world, there are pockets of truth in all of them. And we need to acknowledge that because these things are gleaned from those, from the image of God in us and from the creation around us. But there is a problem, and that leads to the third fact, which is the effects of sin. And really, only the Christian faith emphasizes this, that we can't overestimate the effects of the fall, the effects of the introduction of sin to the human race and its ongoing domination and the way it has caused everything to be broken. Jeremiah 19:9 says, "The heart is deceitful and above all things beyond cure." You know, who can understand it? And Isaiah says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way." Romans 3:23, "All have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God." So however hard a person tries to reach out to that transcendence and to live by some moral compass, sin is always there to corrupt all of that. It's always with us. So sin has corrupted all aspects of the human person, and that means it's going to affect the religions as well and our attempts to reach God. And that also leads us to another fact, and that is the evil influences that are in the world. Now, we could not present a biblical worldview without acknowledging that the Bible teaches that there is a spiritual world, that there are spiritual beings, some good and some evil. Jesus taught this. If you think, oh, that's kind of, you know, we're in the 21st century now, Laurie, you know, but it's like, do you think Jesus was stupid? Do you think he was not aware? He absolutely taught that there were spiritual influences. It's taught all through the Bible. So what better way for an adversary to go to work than in the religions? It's a perfect cover for things that he would like to do. And I think we have to guard about that in our own faith, right? Because he can do all those kind of things within our own. We have seen, if we look at the history of the church, you know, there were times when he was just doing his thing. And that can happen again at any point. So we have to always be on guard. But definitely there are evil influences at work in the religions of the world. I just was reading yesterday a story that was in our newspaper. In Uganda, there are regions of Uganda where witchcraft is alive and well. And the story was actually about this village that already this year has lost 8 children who were kidnapped, ritually mutilated and sacrificed and left and dumped, their bodies dumped. And they believe that these witch doctors teach that a child sacrifice will bring prosperity for some new venture. And they actually, there was actually an undercover was with the BBC a few years ago where they sent somebody in with a little camera, and they were talking to this witch doctor, and he was talking about what he would do to help this guy who wanted to build a building and be prosperous. And he said, well, we'll kidnap a small boy, and we will behead him, and we'll cut off his hands and his genitals and his feet, and then we'll bury him you know, under your building, and that will make your building a prosperous place. Now, I'm sorry, people that go around going, all religions are the same. You know, all paths are valid ways, you know. It's like, you got to get out more. You got to read more. I mean, there are evil influences at work in religions, some more than others, obviously, but in all of them. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, the sacrifices of pagans are often offered to demons, not to God. Even though he said an idol is nothing, really, it's just a piece of stone. And yet, really, when somebody is offering to an idol, ultimately they are offering to demons, not to God. So we have in the religions of the world this tension, this odd mix. We have people who are made in the image of God, designed for a relationship with God, responding to revelation, responding to that sense of morality and transcendence and all of those things. And yet, influenced by evil and tripped up by our own sinful natures. I mean, that's the picture that the Bible paints of the religions. And so that leads to this fifth biblical fact, and that is the uniqueness of Christ, the need, really, and the uniqueness of Christ, because it makes sense that this would be the answer to that tension, to that problem. Because not only does sin and evil block man's ability to really understand God, it blocks man's ability to relate to God because sin is a rebellion against him. And so there's just really nothing we can do about that, right? Every effort man makes to solve the problem is tainted by the very sin it's trying to overcome, right? So we're just in this vicious circle. We're never going to get off the wheel. So help had to come from outside. It has to come from outside. And that's why it's the biblical story that God, it's God himself who comes and rescues us. The word becomes flesh and dwells among us. And while we're yet sinners, Christ dies for us. It's why Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's not that Christianity is a better religion, you know, than or more enlightened or whatever than anybody else. It's that Jesus is the only Savior. It's only God come down who could rescue us. So that's how we are to look at the religions of the world. That's the biblical view of the religions of the world. So knowing those things, let's look at these biblical principles for communicating Jesus. And we're going to apply these tomorrow and some of these other principles when we look at the individual religions. And by the way, I think that God, well, we see it in the Bible actually, uses the religions to challenge his people to be more faithful to their calling. There's a really interesting little story in Jeremiah. There's actually stories like this all through the Bible. That I think sometimes I had never heard of this story before until maybe 5 years ago. It's the story of the Jonadabs. Has anybody ever heard of the Jonadabs? No, me either. So apparently there was this little group that kind of broke off from Israel. They kind of started their own little religion. And the religion was that they don't drink wine, and they don't ever build houses to live in, and they don't sow seed or plant vineyards. And they must never have any of those things. They must always live in tents. So they kind of developed this own little fundamentalist, you know, legalistic little thing. And these people are brought to Jeremiah, and they say, well, he says, offer them some wine. God says, offer them some wine. And they go, oh, we wouldn't touch wine, you know, because our forefather taught us that not to do this, and this is how we live. And we've obeyed everything that we were taught. We're keeping the faith that we've been taught. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is in Jeremiah 35, if you ever want to go back and read it. It says, go and tell the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, will you not learn a lesson and obey my words? Jonadab, son of Rechab, ordered his sons not to drink wine, and this command has been kept. To this day, they don't drink wine because they obey their forefathers' command. But I have spoken to you again and again, and yet you have not obeyed me. And it's like, whoa. And I'm sure these are going, you know, these are the Jonadabs, for crying out loud. They're not even doing the temple, and, you know, they're not. He's like, they're being faithful to what they believe they have to do for whatever reason. You know, the descendants of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have carried out the commands of their forefather, but these people have not obeyed me. And I have found when I really encounter, especially really devout people in these religions, I am challenged. I am challenged by my Muslim friend who is at the mosque every day before dawn to start her day of prayer and prays faithfully 5 times a day. That challenges me, because there's a lot of mornings I don't get up and start with prayer. Well, I do much more now, actually, than I used to. Because I thought, you know, she believes that that's necessary for her to be in a right relationship with God and for him to be pleased with her. I don't believe that's so. But still, God does call me to be faithful in prayer. How faithful am I being in prayer? And so I think God really can use the religions in that way in our life to really challenge us to be faithful to him, to his gospel. And when I see missionary zeal as well, I'm like, you know, what am I doing? You know, so first and foremost, biblical principles is love. The first one is love. Love, love, love. Jesus said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. And this means all your neighbors. And I love that the Good Samaritan story, you know, the Samaritans really had a different religion. That was a different religion than Judaism. They all saw it that way. The Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of Moses, and their Pentateuch was different. And so this was religious diversity in that day, those two religions. And I love it that the Good Samaritan is a story of someone who reached out in love to help someone of a different faith. You know, the man that was robbed was a Jewish man, but the Samaritan is the one that helped. So it was no strings attached, love your neighbor. I just met somebody last night. I was sitting in a coffee shop, and he came up to me. It's a long story why. Well, I was at Vintage. Were you there last night at Vintage? No, okay. Oh, Danville. Never mind. I'm sorry, my husband was also at another church last night. But anyway, he came up to me and he said, I just wanted to introduce myself. I used to be a fundamentalist Mormon. And I said, you mean like the polygamous kind of fundamentalist Mormon? He goes, yeah, I was raised in a family. I was the oldest son. I had 10 siblings by one, my mother. And my dad had another wife as well, and there were 3 half-siblings there. And so it was a family of 14, and I was the oldest, and I was raised in a totally polygamous, fundamentalist Mormon world. And I said, well, I got to hear your story. because now he and his wife are missionaries with the Assembly of God, and they're working. They had been working in the Philippines and justice issues, sex trafficking, and now they're getting ready to learn Spanish to go to the Dominican Republic. So I mean, he's like totally converted. So I said, well, you know, I'd love to hear your story. So he told me the whole story, but the thing that really stood out to me, and I've heard this kind of story over and over again, is a Christian who showed him unconditional love. And he said, you know, I realized as I got to know this person and we had a lot of dialogues, because I thought I was going to lead him to my faith, you know, and so we had a lot of discussions about our faith. And I realized as I got to know him and the way he showed me love, I realized that if I never converted, he would still always be my friend and he would always love me. And he said, it was that unconditional love, honestly, that just kind of turned the key of my heart and opened my heart to Jesus in a new way. And so the love is so important. And I think we have failed often so miserably in this. Some of the stuff out there on the internet and blogs and about people of other faiths, and it's just, it's unacceptable. We have to love. Second, we have to live at peace. Paul writes in Romans 12:18, and he's writing to Christians who are living in a very pluralistic place, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. In other words, you can't control what other people do and say, but you can control what you do and say. So live in peace. It doesn't mean don't dialogue. It doesn't mean don't challenge. I mean, Paul, you know, he says, we try to persuade men. You know, we know what it is to know this love of God. Of course, we're going to try to persuade them, but you live in peace and be a person of peace. Third is treat others with gentleness and respect. The classic verse, 1 Peter 3:15-16, but in your own heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. I mean, I think we all need to memorize those two verses. Gentleness and respect and our good behavior. You know, that all has to go together in order for us to be really effective witnesses. You know, the bombastic form of Christianity wins no hearts. I've done, you know, talks in big groups where I go, okay, how many of you came to know the Lord as an adult? You know, and, you know, lots of hands. How many of you came to know the Lord because of a really knockdown, drag-out argument you had with a Christian? And, you know, like, of course, not one hand goes up. That's not how people, you know, when it's bombastic, it's the fight or flight goes into effect. And they're going to dig their heels in. And why would they want any part of that anyway? What's appealing about that? You know, so it's, you know, why we have gone down that road, I don't know. I think we're influenced by talk shows and whatever. We need to be influenced by Scripture. Colossians 4:6 says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, tasty, so that you may know how to answer everyone. It needs to be full of grace so that you can answer everyone. Fourth is be humble. You know, in that 1 Peter verse, by the way, where it says respect, the actual Greek there is reverent fear. And I think, of course, it's a fear of the Lord. You know, we are humble before the Lord as we go out with this message. It's not because we're so smart, right? We are humble before the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 1:30-31 is great because it says, God alone made it possible for you to be in Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made Christ to be wisdom itself. He is the one who made us acceptable to God. He made us pure and holy. He gave himself to purchase our freedom. So as the scriptures say, the person who wishes to boast should boast only of what the Lord has done. That's what we boast about. You know, it's not that we're the smart ones who figured out the truth. Well, my faith is smarter than your faith. You know, I mean, that's not where the boasting is. We are the lost ones who Christ found. We are the helpless ones who Christ rescued. We are the wicked ones who Christ has made pure. I mean, that is our message. I love media mogul Ted Turner said, Christianity is a religion for losers. And I, when I read that, I just went, I couldn't agree more. I couldn't agree more. I admit it. I am a loser. Absolutely lost. My boast is in Jesus, who is a winner. That's my only boast. He's the winner. You know, as Oz Guinness puts it, I love this, the case for Christian faith must always be made with confession and humility. And he talks about the confession that the church needs to continually do for our history. I mean, have you ever tried to share the gospel with a Jewish person? You know, what gets brought up? The horrible history of Christianity. And I know you can go, well, that wasn't real Christian. I don't care. It was in the name of Christ. And so we need to confess it and say, that was wrong. It was evil being done in the name of Jesus. In fact, I have a friend who is a Jewish believer, and he was raised in a Jewish family that was not, they kept all the holidays, and but they were not religious. They did not believe in God. They were atheistic, you know, and there's a lot of Jewish families that are like that, but they keep all the traditions and that sort of thing to have Jewish meaning. And when he became a Christian, actually he said he was so compelled by the love of Christ, he had to believe. It was just compelling to him. But he said, for about a year, every time I thought about it, I wanted to throw up. Because as a Jewish boy, I mean, that was like the worst thing, to become a Christian. In fact, his family said, you are finishing what Hitler started. Hitler wasn't able to get rid of the Jews, but by you converting to the Christian faith, you're finishing what he started. And so, you know, we have to acknowledge in our history, whatever it is that has caused people to not even open themselves to the possibility of Jesus. We need to be people who are humble, who come in confession and say, I'm a loser. And sometimes the church has been a loser, but Jesus is a winner. And the fifth principle, stay on message. According to Paul, God has given us the task of reconciling people to himself. We are his ambassadors. And what is that message? It's not Western culture. It's not our women don't have to wear scarves, whatever. You know, that's not our message. The message is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. This is the wonderful message he has given us to tell others. That's in the New Living Translation. I like that. Because it's so easy for interfaith discussions. I have fallen into this pit myself, where you start devolving into all kinds of other arguments or discussions or whatever about things that really aren't that important. And we have to always find a way to bring the discussion back to Jesus. Because it really comes back to, who do you say that I am? As Jesus always liked to say, who do you say that I am? Do you believe this? Who do you say that I am? And so we have to keep coming back to the cross, to the gospel, to our message. And tomorrow I'll give some specific examples how to do that. And finally, the sixth principle is to be realistic. I'll never forget with my Mormon friend, I was kind of new at this inner, you know, this going across the Christian line to talk to somebody. And I, you know, had read up, I had studied, I had my ammo. I was ready. Okay, and we had been friends. You know, I said, okay, I've been friends now. It's time to start doing this thing. So I started in about all the reasons why the Book of Mormon couldn't possibly be the Word of God and all this. I mean, great information, solid information. And I tell you, the wall just went up with my friend. Just went up. I mean, I was bringing it home, and I was just losing, totally losing the battle. And we have to be realistic, like I said, about, you know, the readiness of people. I mean, we have to be very sensitive, looking for the one that God is already at work in. You know, because it's going to be the Holy Spirit, not you anyway, right? That changes a heart. You can't change a heart. So we've got to be looking for the one who's like, yeah, you know, that's interesting to me. I've thought about that. This idea that, man, no matter how hard I try, you know, I wonder if God really approves of what I'm doing. You know, you're looking for those kind of openings. You have to be realistic. And the truth is that sometimes you stink. I love this verse. This is, again, New Living Translation, 2 Corinthians 2:15, 16. Now, wherever we go, God uses us to tell others about the Lord and to spread the good news like a sweet perfume. Our lives are a fragrance presented by Christ to God, but this fragrance is perceived differently by those being saved and by those perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a fearful smell of death and doom. And so you have to remember that sometimes even you're going, are you kidding? This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is God loves you, has saved you by his grace, you know, offers you this precious gift of life. And they're just going, whew, you know, you stink. That smells, you know, and you don't know why, but that's a biblical truth. I remember having this discussion with a Muslim guy. He came to our class. He was a guest. Afterwards, I was trying to explain the gospel because a lot of Muslims will say, and I've seen this all over the place, Christianity teaches that you just accept Christ, you believe certain things, and then you've got a ticket into heaven and you can live however you want for the rest of your life because you're all forgiven and you're all good. And it's like, oh my gosh, is that, you know, that is not the gospel at all. And so I was trying to clarify, talking about this, you know, our inability and God's great love, and that our life then becomes a life of thanksgiving and gratitude, and we do good works, not because we're trying to earn anything, but because we're so thankful and we're doing what we've been created to do. We have this new freedom. I'm trying to explain it to him, and I could just see it on his face. He was just looking at me like, you just stink. That just stinks. He just could not get it. Now, there are other Muslims for whom the message of grace is what their heart has been longing for, and I have met those Muslims, and it's so wonderful, but not everyone is there. They're just not. Sometimes you have to be realistic. Sometimes you stink. And finally, remember, who is our true adversary? Ephesians 6, we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood. We are fighting against evil rulers, authorities in the unseen world, against mighty powers of darkness who rule this world, and against wicked spirits in the heavenly realms. You know, I mean, ultimately, people of other faith are not our enemies. I say ultimately because there are people in the world, Christians in the world, who have enemies, you know, that are persecuting them. And it would have meant nothing for Jesus to say, love your enemies, if there weren't real people who could be your enemy, right? So enemies, our enemy is not just ideas or these evil forces. But ultimately, that's our enemy. It's not flesh and blood, and we always have to keep that in perspective. And remember that it is God who is doing the battle and will give us the strength to be his ambassadors and to give his good news. So that's today. Tomorrow, I want to look specifically at the three religions and see where we can introduce Jesus. Let's pray before you go. Lord, I thank you so much for your word, how it instructs us and strengthens us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who guides us. And Lord, I pray that your church would rise up, that we would see this opportunity of the religions that are right here in our midst, people that already have a sense of transcendence and of there being something more than this material world. They are already primed in some ways for your good news. And so I pray that you would help us just to be prepared, to be godly in how we interact with people. And I just pray you'd bless these families as they are here, that you would encourage them and help them to grow closer to you during this great week of family camp. In Jesus' name, amen.